Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you would clear our minds and hearts so that we might be ready to receive this word, to understand it, and to act on it. And we pray as we look at this important subject of holiness, you may once again be impressed that everything in your word is there for a purpose, that we might serve you more completely and in the right spirit. Amen. What is the problem with holiness? You see, I think certain sections of the church today have a problem with it. Let me give you some examples. Some time ago, I was taking a men's breakfast and Bible study, and we touched on the subject. I can't remember which scripture or which text it was. But one of the deacons of my church, who tended to be a little bit outspoken and saw himself as a bit of a mover and shaker who set the tone of things, decided he would set the tone of things. And he decided to set the tone by saying, well, I'm not really into all this holiness stuff. I did point out to him that our text today makes it clear that holiness is a necessity for the Christian. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Maybe his problem was this, that he saw holiness as a kind of unworldly thing. Luis Buñuel was a noted Spanish filmmaker who made many very interesting and indeed quite surreal films. One particularly interesting one, which I actually find incredibly funny in some ways, is one called Simon of the Desert. Now, it's very much centred on this early Christian cult who believed by living up pillars they could free themselves from the world. Well, the irony is, of course, the further he tries to get, this Simon, who's revered as a saintly man by the people, the farther he tries to get from temptation, of course, temptation besets him in a various, quite amusing and surreal ways. And maybe that's the problem. We tend to think, well, we live in the real world, we can't escape it. As I was thinking about this morning, my mind was drawn back to something I once received from another church promoting an event. And it's something like, it's had some really weird title, like how to be, in a sense, a really something and a really bad Christian. And the guy who was doing it, it listed his interests as various things and beer. I thought, hey, this is a tendency to be rather laddish and down to earth, isn't it? It's kind of like he's rather scared of being a Christian speaker. And I get quite clear, I enjoy a good glass of beer, but I wouldn't sort of use it as a way to introduce myself as a speaker at an event. It gives all the wrong connotations, doesn't it, unless fully explained. Is there an embarrassment about this subject? Because I think sometimes there is. Hence, Gilbert and I, when we were discussing it, it's very much Gilbert who suggested it, and I very quickly approved, I must admit, suggested that we look at a series of four talks, four sermons on holiness. It's not comprehensive. The subject is a vast one. But basically, and I've given it the rather inflated title, all you've ever wanted to know about holiness, but were afraid to ask. It's probably not quite that, but hey, it's a subject the Bible deals with, so should we. So we're going to take a look at it. We're going to dip our toes in the water, and maybe we'll find out that holiness is not a scary subject in some ways, although there are aspects of it which could be deemed like that, but a necessary one. So today we look at the necessity of holiness. Why is it so necessary? Why does the writer of Hebrews make such an issue of it? And he does make an issue of it. without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, if that's not making an issue of it, I don't know what is. Well, firstly, for that very reason, holiness is important. God demands it of his people, and he always has. If ever there's a book in the Bible about being holy, it would be Leviticus. Leviticus is a fascinating book. We might sort of look at it and shy away from it. Isn't all that stuff about sacrifice? What you can eat and what you can't eat, and what you can wear and what you can't wear? Isn't that a bit irrelevant? We don't do that today. And we'll look at some of the reasons for that later. But it's a very necessary book, because actually, let's just, before I come to the part that speaks particularly of God's people being holy, let's get the context of the book. Where does Leviticus come? Well, Leviticus comes after Exodus, and at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle has been prepared for the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens? It's put in the middle of the camp, and the Spirit and power of the Lord comes down and descends upon it. Now, there's a problem there, isn't there? God is holy. The people are people. They're sinful. They need a means by which they can come to God. And the tabernacle does that, and the priestly system does that. Without sort of doing a sermon or trying to work right the way through the book of Leviticus, that is what the sacrifices are about, that is what the priestly duties are about, and we're going to look at a very key one next week in chapter 16 of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement, very important chapter. So it works. God exists with his people, with the right set of things in place. But when we get to later in the book, we see why this is important. Several places, three places, in Leviticus 11 and 44, we see this: I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. It will later say it again, if you're taking notes, in 19:2, and it will say it again in 20 and verse 7. What's the context of this? Because it's important. Well, it might surprise us at first. We might expect it to be amongst all the priestly duties or something to do with sacrifice. No, it's not. It's all about, it's in the middle of what they can eat and what they can't eat. And then later it's about what they can do and what they can wear and how they should behave or not behave. And we think, this is totally weird. What's this about? Why is it there? Well, for the very reason that God is holy and set apart, and his people are to identify with him, quite simply. And how do they do it? They do it by following these laws. Now, some years ago, I was working through Deuteronomy, writing quite a detailed commentary on it, and I spent a lot of time looking at Leviticus and the food laws in Deuteronomy. And after looking at all the theories, oh, it was to do with what the pagans sacrificed, and oh, it's to do with hygiene and stuff like that. And you look at that and think, there's problems with all these, you know, all these creatures if they don't prepare them properly. They could all get food poisoning. And the pagan nations used to sacrifice that animal as well. So what's the big deal there? I came across a real gem of wisdom in a little book by a guy called John Richardson. And he'd explained it like this. The Lord sets his people apart. They identify with him. What are these food laws? They are the team's shirt. They're how you identify Team Israel. They're how you identify God's people. When all the pagan nations were doing the other stuff and wearing something else, God's people didn't do that. They showed their obedience, they showed they were different by what they did and what they ate, because God had commanded they identify with him. And their setting themselves apart was showing their obedience to what he commanded. The laws look arbitrary. I think they're arbitrary for a reason, for that very reason. This is how you identify Team Israel. But wait, someone says, well, hold on a second, Keith. Didn't Jesus sort of push all that cultic law out the way? Doesn't that mean we're not to do it anymore? Indeed, you see, Jesus himself, when talking about the whole ceremonial system, when his disciples were accused of not eating with properly washed hands, they've seen as doing things in an unclean manner. In Mark 7 and verse 19, Jesus declares all foods clean. Yes, he does. But there's two things to remember here. Jesus never repeals the holiness code. He still sets a standard by what he teaches and in what we might say is, I'm not going to say the moral law because I think it's bad to separate them, but in the morality of the law, he still teaches that. What God expects in behaviour of his people. And in case we were to think, well, this is completely, I don't know, where does it come? It doesn't have anything really to say to us. How do you bring that into a New Testament setting? 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15. Therefore, prepare your minds for accreditate action. Be self-controlled. Set your heart fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. There we have it. Peter has been reminding them of what God has done. He's reminded them of the great privileges they have. In 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what Jesus has achieved for you. This is what he's done. Now, be holy. In other words, set yourself apart, which is what holiness means. Identify with Christ. So God demands it of his people. And the New Testament and Jesus' teaching demands it, even if Jesus did repeal certain sections of the law. But this takes us to our second point. We do it because we identify with God and not of the world. Jesus, when he is dialoguing with the Jews in John chapter 8, we notice that he outlines the difference and the lifestyle that they are exhibiting compared to him. In John 8, we see, first of all, in John 8, 23 to 24, I'll just give you a smattering of what's going on here. Jesus continued, you are from below, I am from above. There's a contrast. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus is from above, Jesus is heavenly, they are from below, the contrast. Then we look at 39 and to 41. They say, well, our heritage is what makes us special. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it are, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Abraham identified as God's man. He had a bit of a roller coaster ride getting there, didn't he? But he was a man of faith, and that's typified in his obedience to God. They are in contrast to Abraham by their behaviour. They take against Jesus Christ. They take against God. So there's a real issue there, isn't there? Verse 44 to 47. You belong to your father the devil, this is Jesus speaking, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Again, their identity is not of God. What's the issue? Well, our identity is to identify closely with Jesus. And that's the key thing. Now, in John chapter 11, we get a really good example of this. John chapter 11 and verses 39 to 41. Hold on. Completely lost my sense here, but there you are. Sorry, completely. Sorry about that. Bad preparation. But here we have it, the example of the blind man. What happens with the blind man? He doesn't really know who's healed him, does he? And he's completely sort of confused by what's going on around him here. And we know the situation. Here we are. It's John 9 and 39. He has been healed by Jesus. Doesn't know Jesus has healed him. And what happens? Well, he gets into all kinds of trouble with the Jews. And eventually he's thrown out of the synagogue, because he identifies with Jesus. He actually has better theology than the Jews. He actually knows that one who does God's work, can only be from God. And the key thing is this, isn't it? Jesus goes to him, verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, he believes that partly on what Jesus says there, but primarily on the fact he was healed. And then Jesus says this, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind may see, and those who see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees, people actually thrown him out of the synagogue, who were with him, heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." Now, I've chosen this back passage because it shows, doesn't it? The man with limited knowledge of Jesus believes in him and goes with him. He is set apart. But the Pharisees, for all their religious knowledge, do not identify with Christ. They do not have the identification. They are against him. And if we claim to love Christ, when we claim then that we are loving his teaching, we are loving what he teaches about lifestyle, we're loving what he teaches about worship, then we are to identify with him. Interestingly, in J.C. Ryle's very famous book, probably not read enough today, the book Holiness, which is a cracking read. People really ought to read this. I'm not one for legalism, but I'd almost make it compulsory as a Christian if I could. But I think this is such a great book. But he says this quite early in the book. J.C. Ryle writes, "A holy man will strive to be like Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in him and draw from him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labour to have a mind that was in him and to be conformed to his image. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us, to be unselfish, even as Christ pleased, not himself, to walk in love, even as Christ loved us, to be lowly-minded and humble, even as Christ made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. You remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, and that he came not to do his own will, that it was his meat and drink to do his Father's will. And he would continually deny himself in order to minister to others, that he was meek and patient under undeserved insults, and he thought more of godly poor men than kings. He was full of love and compassion to sinners, and he was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin. And that he sought not the praise of men when he might have had it, and that he went about doing good, and that he was separate from worldly people, and he continued instant in prayer, and that he would not let even his nearest relations stand in the way of God's work was to be done. These the holy man will try and remember." So we identify with him. And lastly, we are to be holy because we are warned against rejecting it. To go back to our text, Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, without which no man may see the Lord." That is what we are called to do. The actual word we can see, effort, is used here, but the ESV in some other versions use the word strive, like that. There's the idea there of almost an athletic term. Strive, discipline yourself, work at it. Think of that, you know, the athlete training for an event. He would deny himself rich fatty foods. He will be consistent in his exercise. He will be dedicated in getting enough sleep, not for him to go out and enjoy social occasions when the big event is coming near. No, the important thing is that he is to be totally disciplined. And the context here of this passage is one who is not disciplined at all. Look what verse 16 says of Hebrews 12. "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, he wanted to inherit his blessing. When he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Esau is held up as someone who is not disciplined. In Genesis 25, which we had read out earlier, we have this story, don't we, of him and Jacob. And the picture here is that he comes in from the fields after a hard day's hunting or whatever, and he thinks more about his appetite. Rather interestingly, if you look at verse 36 of Genesis, verse 30 of Genesis 25, where we have in our Bibles, he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. The Hebrew can be interpreted, let me greedily swallow some of that stew. That's interesting, isn't it? He's a man completely devoted to his appetite. And if we look at the end, it says he ate, verse 34, he ate and drank, then he got up and left. It's very abrupt, isn't it? The language is very abrupt and very sudden. He goes on his way. His appetite is satisfied, and that's his priority. He's a man of the moment. He's a man who is really sort of in the moment, and he is aware really of his appetite and his wants and his supposed needs at that time. And in many ways, if we look at Esau, he's not a bad bloke. He loves his father. That comes out in the passage. But he is someone who forfeits grace, because he is spiritually lacking. And he can think only. The idea of giving up your birthright was not a small thing. It's quite a shocking story if you were a Jew, to think you'd do that, something that's been promised to you. But he would sell it for a plate of stew. In the end, as we said, the identity of the Christian is to be the identity of Christ. To conclude, really we are to understand what is so clearly laid out in the end of this chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. It starts with the therefore, which means it's really pulling everything together. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Holiness is again seeking to place God in his right place in the context of who he is. Some years ago, there was a chorus, children's chorus, used at my first church, which we had issues with and discussion with afterwards, which was not well received, which is a shame. Because the chorus went something like this. Our God is big, our God is great, our God is fab, and he's my mate. And I went to the person who said it. I said, I'm sorry, a mate is someone you go for a beer with down the pub. It's someone you go to a football match with. It is not appropriate language for the Lord God Almighty. That's not setting God apart. Yes, there's a glorious tension of Scripture where we talk of one closer than a brother, closer than a friend. But that's not what God is about. And we're to remember that. We are, as Leviticus makes so clear, and again, as 1 Peter says, just to finish, 1 Peter and verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage, and we realise this is an area we fail with, but we pray we would look and study your word more with a mind to know what it is to be set apart, to know what it is to seek your mind in all matters, and to truly be identified as your children. And to use this in the most practical way in our relationships with each other and in our witness to the world. We ask all these things, and the one who makes this possible for either forgiveness of sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.